Well, good morning, everyone. A warm welcome to you, especially if you're a guest among us today. We truly hope and pray that you can experience Jesus lifted up here today. I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever had one of those nights where you go to bed and you lay there thinking about an argument that you had perhaps that day, and you just think, you keep going over all the things you wish you had said or you're going to say or you're going to take care of the next time you get in that situation? Have you ever had a night like that, sleepless night? We tend to get ourselves worked up, don't we? And we spend a lot of sleepless nights. Now, some of the letters of the New Testament are written with a lot of passion behind them. And Galatians is one of those. Perhaps this is what happened to the Apostle Paul when he got the news about what was occurring within the Galatian church. He can't sleep that night because all the things he wants to say to those believers keeps running through his head. All these arguments. So finally he wakes up his scribe, or perhaps he just grabs his ink and parchment on his own, and he starts to work on his letter. And he writes this down because that's what he wants to say. And then he thinks of another way to frame his argument, and he writes that down. And then while he's working, some frustration and some anger takes over, and his words become harsh and tough. And then he remembers the kindness that they showed him while he was with him, and his words soften. And all through this process, the Holy Spirit is using Paul to craft Holy Scripture. Isn't that amazing? And now we're into chapter 5 of this letter, and we have to remember that Paul didn't break his letters into verses and chapters. It was one flowing piece. And so even into chapter 5 here, we can see the passion and the urgency with which he continued to write. Let's look at some of the phrases from last week. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, you are running a good race. Who cut in on you? Oh, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Those are pretty argumentative statements, aren't they? That's a mind at work and some frustration and some disbelief still over what he has been told about the Galatian church. And then I think we get to the point of our text, the point of his letter where we are today. And I think Paul pauses. He takes a sigh and he's thinking about what he's going to write next, how he's going to frame his next argument, and he falls into his teacher-preacher mode. He can't help it. That's who he is. Always teaching, always writing down instructions that will help new believers and new churches. And that's what he does here. He writes out a lesson that will help the Galatians better understand the gospel message that they had embraced. So let's look at that portion of his letter. It's found on page 813 of the Chair Bible. I'm going to be reading Galatians 5, verses 13 to 26. But you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Now, many Bible versions say, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for men like Peter, Paul, James, and John who wrote letters to the churches, encouraging them who had a passion for your truth, who stood diligently for the truth and the church. And thank you for the privilege we get to study these letters today and still learn from them and still hear your voice in these letters. So Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would speak to us in this piece today, and would you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. It's easy, I think, to read this passage and kind of gloss over it with the idea that Paul is talking about bad fruit and good fruit, and those who make the bad fruit won't be in heaven, and those who make the good fruit will. So what should we take away from this passage? Try harder to produce good fruit, right? Wrong. What's happening here is another approach by Paul to teach us about the intent of the law. He reveals an incredible understanding of the law and its purpose. I find a little bit of irony in Paul with our passage today. Throughout the letter, he's been telling us how we don't need to be under the law, how we don't have to work to fulfill the law, and that throughout history, no one has been able to fulfill the law. And then he turns around and he teaches us how the law can be kept or fulfilled. He takes the whole complex thing that is the law and he sums it up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. You want to fulfill the law? Do this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. That's all it takes to fulfill the law? Or maybe we should look at it from the other angle and say, wow. That's what it takes to fulfill the law? Apparently, no one has ever been able to love his or her neighbor more than they love themselves. If that were the case, someone would have fulfilled the law by now, no? And I know someone might argue and say, well, what about the people who give their life away for others, even strangers? How much more love can you show? But can you show me any examples of someone who willingly laid down their life for their enemy or for those who hate them? That's God's standard of loving your neighbor. Now, there's lots of clues in this passage to show us what Paul is aiming at. Serve one another in love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Biting and devouring each other. Destroying each other. Provoking and envying each other. What is the overarching topic or theme of those statements that I just mentioned? Can you tell me what it is? Any ideas? It is relationship. The law was given because we have a broken relationship with God. And because that relationship is broken, our relationship with each other is broken, and the relationship within ourselves is broken. The law was given to teach us how to live with God and how to live with each other so that we would not continue to bite and devour, provoke and envy each other and ultimately destroy each other. Now the acts or the fruit that Paul lists in this passage are evidence of where we stand in our relationship to God, in our relationship with each other, and our relationship with ourselves. If I'm controlled by the human nature, one type of fruit will be evident. If I'm controlled by the Spirit, another type of fruit will be evident. I want to quickly sort out the bad fruit and the good fruit for you into those relationship categories that I've mentioned here. And then I'm going to use a Bible story that shows that most of us are familiar with, that shows how this has been the case since the beginning of time. Let's look at the bad fruits first. Now, they aren't really called fruits. I'm just calling them fruits for the sake of the title we decided to give this section. But Paul calls them acts or works. Fruit is pleasing. It's good. It's good for us. It's pleasant. But there is nothing good or pleasing about this list that Paul lists out here, is there? The list of acts by the human nature makes a pretty ugly statement about the human nature, doesn't it? The world would have us believe that humans are basically good. We're good inside. But the Scripture has another opinion. Now here's how I've sorted out these bad fruits or acts. The works of idolatry and witchcraft reveal a broken relationship with God. Of course, idolatry means worshiping something other than God, putting things before God first. But in the Bible, you'll often find witchcraft and idolatry linked together. The reason for this is because magic or deception was often used in false religions. If you're worshiping a God who doesn't really exist, are you ever going to be able to experience or hear anything from that God? Not very likely. In order to provide that religious experience, many ancient religions, and it's still used today, use drugs to provide that experience. The Greek word used here for witchcraft is the same word we get our English word pharmaceutical or pharmacy from. So the witchcraft here is an attempt to achieve a religious experience by the use of drugs or magic. The acts of hatred, discord, fits of rage, jealousy, dissensions, factions, envy, and selfish ambition reveal a broken relationship with other people. I want what I want. It's my way or the highway for you. It's about number one first. There's a whole lot of me, I in our life. The acts of sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, drunkenness, and orgies reveal a broken relationship within ourselves. These acts are based on trying to fill or fix a need within us with the things of the world. But those things of the world can never satisfy us, so we try harder and harder to find that one thing that's going to fit or fix that need. And the only thing that can really fill that need is the God who created that space. Now let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace are complete in us when our relationship to God is restored. We have Christ's love. We have Christ's joy. We have joy when serving God and other people. We have a patience that is unexplainable and allows us to stand or live through anything. Forbearance or patience, kindness and goodness are evidence of a restored relationship with other people. We can be with one another. We can love one another. We can serve one another. It's no longer about what can I get from you, but how may I serve you? Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control reveal a correct relationship within ourselves. We have mastery over the selfish desires within us. We can be trustworthy, honest, and humble because our internal needs are being satisfied by the presence of God. I don't need to look elsewhere in the world to get that fix. Now, I want to point out one other thing about the fruit of the Spirit here that I think it's really important not to miss. In his list of acts or bad fruits of the human nature, his list is not complete. He ends the list with "and the like," meaning there is more. But there is only one fruit of the Spirit. The word for fruit here is singular. It is one fruit composed of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Love is like the outer skin or the rind that holds all the other components together. Maybe the flesh is patience, and maybe joy is a seed inside that fruit, and maybe faithfulness is a shell. I think you get the idea of what I'm getting at. I'm going to talk about that one fruit a little later, but I want to go back and focus on the relationship aspect that I mentioned here, and let's look at the Bible story that shows how the acts of the human nature, they're coming out as this story progresses, and we've been struggling with this since the beginning of time. That Bible story is found in Genesis chapter 4. I'll read it for you here. I'm going to read the second half of verse 2 to verse 9. Genesis 4, 2 to 9. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain can be called the father of idolatry or false religion. He attempts to approach God by a means other than what is acceptable or what he has been taught. Cain knows what is right. But rather than give an offering that had any cost to him, he chose another way. And God tries to instruct Cain. He tells him, do what is right, and we will be right. I will accept you. And God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. But rather than heed God's warning and do what is right, Cain disobeys, and his relationship with God becomes broken. Now, rather than feeling the love, joy, peace from God, Cain is consumed with anger and self-pity. Because his relationship with God is broken, his relationship with his brother is broken. Now he feels jealousy and hatred towards Abel, and probably in a fit of rage and selfish ambition, he takes him out to the field and murders him. And then finally, we can see the brokenness inside the heart of Cain. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? While we don't see any of the sexually related sins in this story, we can see that Cain is already on a quest to fill a need within him. There's certainly no self-control. There's no gentleness. There's no faithfulness in him. The truth is that, yes, he was indeed his brother's keeper. That's how God would have us to live with each other. But it becomes a truth that he tries to avoid or deny. He answers God with a lie, believing that God's not going to know what's in his heart. And from that point on in the story to the rest of the story about Cain, we can see that Cain's primary concern becomes self-preservation. And so begins the never-ending battle that has been raging, that humans have always lost since the time of Cain to today. And this is the battle that Paul brings up in his letter. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are always in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. God's instruction to Cain in this story is very revealing about our ability to fulfill the law, to keep the law. God told Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. We can paraphrase God's instruction to Cain this way. If you want to be right with me, you must obey the law. You must do what is right. And you must be master over the sin that will always be creeping up on you. How did Cain do at that? How do we do if we try to follow the law and try to master the sin in our life on our own? If I try to live like that, I will always be in conflict. I will always do what I do not want to do, even though I know better. It's because I have no power. I am a slave to sin. I have no power. So is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for any of us to live in that freedom that Paul has called us, that we've been called to live in? Yes, there is. And this is what Paul is reminding the Galatian church. He shared the wonderful gospel truth of freedom in Christ to them, and they embraced it. They're free from that conflict. Now don't go back to what you could not do before. Don't go back to what the Jews could not do for hundreds of years. Live by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I've lumped the verses of how Paul explains this in our text into a single paragraph. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now here's a little bit more irony. In order for me to live, I need to die. Once I die, then I can live. Romans 6:13 says it pretty plainly. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we make that commitment to follow Christ, that's what happens to our old self, to that nature, that human nature that Paul is writing about in his letter. It is supposed to be dead, have no power over us. So why is it that so much of my life I feel like I have to crucify the old self every single day? And he just keeps coming back off the cross. I keep telling my old self, just die already. You might recognize that from a movie. And the next day, there he is. Have you ever had that struggle? Is that a challenge for you? Do you face that? I hope so, because I don't want to be the only one with that challenge. John Piper has a story that he shares that explains what is happening with our old self. I think it's a good explanation. This isn't his story word for word. I'll paraphrase it for you here. Our old self, that human nature, is like a monstrous dragon inside the cave in our soul. I'm chained to that dragon, and I have no power over it. I go where it wants to go. I do what it wants to do. The truth is, that's because it's me. I'm the dragon. And then one day I encounter Christ, and he offers to free me from that dragon, to break the chains, and to slay the beast. And I realize as I consider that offer that Christ is asking me to put myself to death. Christ just doesn't come along and slay the dragon for me. I have to be willing to make that choice to let him, and I have to be willing to grasp the sword of truth. And together, Christ and me, we give that dragon a mortal wound. It is a life-ending blow. Maybe we chop off its head, maybe we stab it through the heart, whatever it is life-ending. And in that instant, the chains are broken, I am free, and the beast is dead. The human nature is dead. Together, Christ and I walk out of the cave, and we roll a stone over the entrance of the cave. But dragons are mighty beasts, and they do not die quickly. Now, trapped in that cave with a mortal wound, the dragon is in its death throe, banging itself against the sides of the cave, and it still has potential to be dangerous and to cause great harm. But the truth remains, it is dead. The human nature is dead. What I was is now dead. When I struggle with the human nature, it is the dragon inside that cave banging around in its death throes. It no longer has any power over me. I'm not chained to it. It can't force me to go or do what it wants to do. The only thing it has is what I am willing to give it. It's like me sneaking away from Christ and going back to that stone and rolling away to see what's happening inside. And that's when it particularly becomes dangerous or can cause me harm. If I've been crucified with Christ, the old me is dead. I'm raised again with him and in him, and he is the only way that I can live. Jesus says it this way in John 15, verses 4 to 5. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And Paul says the same thing in his letter, but he says it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now here's another trick question for you. As a Christian, how much good fruit can I produce? As a steady, dedicated churchgoer, how much good fruit can I produce? As a totally devoted follower of the rules, laws, and church tradition, how much good fruit can I produce? None. Who produces the fruit? According, if you look at John 15, 4 and 5 closely, it is the vine that produces the fruit. The branches bear the fruit, but they do not produce it. And Paul says the same thing. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit within me who produces the fruit. Absolutely none of it ever comes from me. Now I want to go back to the point that I made earlier about the fruit of the Spirit being one fruit. First of all, we must not confuse the fruit of the Spirit with the gifts of the Spirit. They are not the same. Every follower of Christ who is being led by the Spirit should have that same one fruit. Do you know what that one fruit really is? Do you know what it is? That one fruit is all the personal qualities of Christ. It is the life of Christ. One of us doesn't have kindness and faithfulness, but we're lacking self-control or joy. I don't have all the love, and you have all the patience. Every believer is capable of displaying all of the qualities of Christ. Now, certainly, our personalities is going to influence some of the way some of those qualities stand out. But if you are lacking in one or more of the components of the fruit of the Spirit, then you better ask yourself who's really in charge, who's really in control. Paul really drives the point home in this section of his letter about who it is that we are to be controlled by or to live by. He makes four references to how we are to interact with the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. I want to zoom in on the live by the Spirit for a moment. It is literally saying be actuated by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that passes life through me. It is the Spirit's life in me. He causes this body to move and to live. The old is dead, but the Spirit is the new life. It is not some mysterious force. It is God in the person of the Holy Spirit now in control. The best analogy that I can think of, a best modern-day analogy, is this. This body is like a machine, if you will, like a robot. But it can do nothing without the software and the power supply of the Holy Spirit. Anything that comes from this body that is not fruit of the Spirit is that old dragon thrashing around inside, still kicking. Even when it looks good from our perspective or looks good from someone else's perspective, if it is not fruit of the Spirit, it is not good. It is just works. So how do we let the Spirit be in control? How do we live that way? Boy, that's the million-dollar question that every Christian wishes there was an easy answer to, no? I confess that some days it is a challenge to live by the Spirit or to keep in step with the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit literally means to stay in line with Him, like marching in line with Him. But when I think of keeping in step with someone or being led by someone, I also think of dancing. The Spirit is my dance partner and my lead, and I am to go where He leads. Now, my wife will vouch for me that I am not a good dancer. And I am not one of the guys in this video. If there's anyone in this room who needs dancing lessons, you're looking at them. And it's that way while dancing with the Holy Spirit. I need the lessons. I can't lead. If I try to lead, the dance is going to get bungled up. I can never add anything to the dance to make it more beautiful or better. God's got that covered. But you and I can apply the truth from the following scriptures I'm about to share with you, and the struggle between the human nature and the Spirit will become less. The dance will become smoother. We'll do a better job of walking with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. Number one, I can apply Psalm 1, 1 to 3 to my life. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? We're either walking in step with the wicked or we're walking in step with the Spirit. And I also figured out from this first verse, we can't walk with the wicked, we can't stand with the wicked, we can't sit with the wicked. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Can you hear the concepts of love, joy, peace within those verses? I can spend time with God in His Word, listening for the Holy Spirit to speak and letting Him point me to Jesus. If I do so, my relationship will always be firmly rooted in God. Two, I can learn to live the opening verse of our text today. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Peter also writes, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Life's not about what I can get, but about what I can give. By practicing true humility, patience, kindness, and goodness are able to be displayed through me to others. This will assure that I have a proper relationship and attitude and approach with other people. Finally, I can train my heart, I can train my mind. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And finally, I can train my mind with Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This will assure that my relationship with myself is firmly rooted in self-control. And I will have self-control, faithfulness, and goodness. The sin disguised as false beauty in the world will no longer have an appeal to me, because my soul will be filled with the beauty of Christ. God delights in the qualities of His Son, and it is His desire to produce those same qualities in us, to produce that fruit in us. By letting God do that, that enables us to fulfill the law and to truly love our neighbor as ourselves. You join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you work in us and through us to help us produce those and bear those qualities of the Spirit that you desire, those qualities of your Son. Lord, forgive us for the times that we try to do it on our own, when we try to lead, when we try to do what is right, and we have no power. Father, would you prune us from those things? Would you shape us? It may be painful sometimes, but Lord, you're always working for our better, for our good. Lord, would we just let you be in control? Would we be led by you? Would you teach us how to walk in step with you, that we may be fruitful and that we would prosper? Thank you for your work and your desire to cause us to grow, to cause us to be better. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue what you've started. In your name I pray. Amen.